So last Sunday morning, when Ryan Chandler did the welcome, he said, "And that is how music should sound on Easter Sunday." Well, I'm going to go ahead and say that today. That is how music should sound on Easter Sunday. That's my all-time favorite anthem. So thank you, choir, orchestra. Beth, thank you, TMS choir. We have the best seasoned veteran choir in the state of Texas, and I love them. And so thank you, Beth. And y'all are about to go show that, right? You're about to go and just prove that. And so, but we'll do it with all humility. Yep, we will. So, you know that our theme for this year is together at First Baptist. As I said, last July, when I was, I didn't really go off last year like I usually do. Y'all may remember in May of last year, our daughter was diagnosed with cancer. And so we stayed close to home to help take care of her. And but I still had time to reflect and pray. And so as I just begin to think about what it's been like for our church and for just churches to somehow emerge out of this global pandemic, I just felt called to call us together and to experience life together and community together. And so that theme just reverberated in my heart, and we're unfolding various facets of it in 2024. And so we've just concluded together an ascent in our Easter journey, and now we begin the spring, and our theme is together for God's glory. And as I mentioned earlier, we have a new devotional guide for you, and I hope you'll pick one up today. They're available at all of our welcome areas at our church. And y'all remember what we chose to do this year is to offer you a biblical text for each week. And that is what we're calling Together in Word. The whole church reads this text and meditates on this text for the entire week. There's also material in this devotional guide for what we're calling Together in Deed, that we as a church family engage in acts of discipleship that help to deepen this understanding of the Word of God in our own life. And so there are suggestions for that in your devotional guide, and I would encourage you to use those. Use them in your family devotions. There are materials there for parents as they teach these truths to their children. You know also that every Monday, Luke Stair, Katie Reed Hodges, and I record a podcast called Tell Me More. The name of the podcast came from Katie because sometimes we would have conversations about the sermon that I'd preached, and she had that phrase. We'd talk about something, and she'd say, "Well, tell me more about that." And so that's where that came from. So it's an opportunity for us to have a dialogue about it. So wherever you get your podcasts, I would encourage you to join us each week. So with that said, we're going to begin this journey for the spring, and we're going to be using the book of Exodus to guide us through the spring. And so I've entitled the message today, The Name of Names, and you'll find the text in two different pages of Exodus. The first one is Exodus 3, and the second one is Exodus 34. They're actually companion texts, if you would hold them together, because they reveal some unique truths and insights about God. Both of them do. So if you look with me at the first one, at Exodus 3, we're at the famous burning bush episode where Moses is in the desert and he's tending his father-in-law's flock. And he has this incredible encounter with God. So look at verse 13. As God has told Moses, he wants him to go to Egypt and he will use him as an instrument of deliverance for his people. Verse 13, we pick up the story. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" Now, as you know, Moses is going to make his way back to Egypt. We are studying that story right now. on Wednesdays at our pastor's Bible study. So I would invite you to that as well, where we're walking verse by verse through Exodus. God displays his power very clearly, unforgettably, through the plagues and the ultimate deliverance of Israel from Egypt. They find their way to Mount Sinai, okay? And so when you get to Exodus 34, that's where we are. The Israelites have been delivered. They're now at Mount Sinai, and God is speaking very powerfully and personally to Moses in another unique encounter. So look with me at Exodus 34, verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first one, and he went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. So these two companion texts, one of them has to do with the existence of God. That's Exodus 3. The other one has to do with the essence of God. That's Exodus 34. And we're going to talk about both of those here in just a moment. But let me begin with this, with the word Exodus. And you may or may not be aware of this, but this phrase, these are the names. If you still have your Bible open, and if you'll go back to Exodus 1, the opening sentence of Exodus 1 says this: these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob. Now that is a direct quote from Genesis 46, verse 8. So it ties the book of Exodus to the book of Genesis. Now, if you know anything about the Hebrew Old Testament, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and that is the Bible of the Jews. And when the Old Testament was finally collected for the Jews and referred to as Holy Scripture, the names of the books, it was common for them often to simply be derived from the opening sentence. So you and I know this book as Exodus. The Hebrew people do not call this book the Exodus. They call this book, These Are the Names. It's kind of an odd title, but it was very common for them. These Are the Names, an interesting title. And what's fascinating to me is that's the title of the book for the Hebrew people. And if you will read through the book of Exodus and just make a note of everybody who gets named in this book of names, it's quite fascinating. And also make a note of who does not get named in the book of names, which is also quite fascinating. For example, do y'all remember Shiphrah and Puah? They're named in this book. Y'all know who they are? They're the Hebrew midwives that visited with Pharaoh. Isn't that fascinating? Two slave midwives get named. And then this interesting group of slaves, Moses, Aaron, Miriam. We'll read a whole list of names of these Hebrew slaves. But easily in the ancient world, the single most famous person in the world at the time, who was that? Pharaoh. And guess what? He's not named one time in the book of Exodus. That is Moses' message to me and you. It's the message of God, but Moses is the principal author. And isn't it fascinating that Moses would write a story about Egypt, about Pharaoh, and never name Pharaoh, but he'll name people like Hebrew midwives. It's quite an interesting take on history. So this book is actually named for us Exodus. We'll get back to that in just a minute. But here's what I want to say as you start to read the book of Exodus. If you're studying the book of Exodus as a Christian today, this is something I would point out to you. The narrative of the Exodus and its theological implications can hardly be exaggerated. as we consider the development of both Jewish and Christian theology. This, after creation, this is the story of the Old Testament. And so there's really no way for me to exaggerate its impact in our world, its influence in our world. It's a theologically rich narrative. It's incredible, actually. And theologians have been commenting on the book of Exodus, both Jewish and Christian theologians, for centuries. And so when you study the book of Exodus, you have to, as a Christian, you have to put on your theological lenses, because there's a great deal of theology taught in this narrative material. Men like Alan Cole from Australia, Douglas Stewart from Gordon-Conwell, these folks have influenced my understanding of the book of Exodus. And so, for example, just theologically, rooted in the theology of the Jews, which will find full flower in the theology of Christians, are things like this. The whole concept of redemption and freedom is taught in the book of Exodus. What is freedom according to Jewish theology and Christian theology? Well, to Americans, freedom is self-determinism. In other words, Americans say we want to be free just to be free. That's a very humanistic, individualistic perspective. That's not theologically true in the scripture. The scripture teaches that we are set free so that we are delivered from bondage, from evil, or to an evil empire, or to an evil person, so that we then can give glory to God and live as the people of God in service to God and worship God and give glory to God. So God sets us free, not for freedom itself. He sets us free so that we might be his people. What did God tell Moses, tell Pharaoh? Did Moses go to Pharaoh and said, God says, let my people go so they can be free to live as they choose? You won't find that in the book of Exodus. Let my people go so that they may serve me, so that they may worship me, so that they may glorify me. So freedom is connected to redemption theologically, and God sets us free now as Christians from the bondage of sin so that we might live as the people of God in his presence, serving him. Other theological truths unfold in the book of Exodus. The God of the Bible is a personal God. He makes himself known in this book. He's a sovereign God. He is in charge of history. He can make things happen. He can cause things to cease, can't he? And he can do it just like that. The story of creation tells us that. The story of the Exodus tells us that. God is sovereign. God is also a covenantal God. He calls his people into covenantal relationship. And God is to be known, and he's to be followed. God told Israel, follow me. I will go before you. You are to give yourself so fully to me that you follow me in everything that you do. And so the children of Israel, the story is about them following God. Well, that is to be our story. The God of the book of Exodus is the God who provides. It's amazing, isn't it? These people get out in the wilderness and they can't grow crops. They can't take care of themselves. And what does God do? God provides for them. Isn't it interesting, you know, when you, every time that we go to Rome, one of the things we have to do in Rome is tell the story of the Romans. And the Romans have this incredible legend about how Rome was birthed with Romulus and Remus. Y'all remember this story, don't you? These two brothers, and these brothers had a battle with each other. And had Remus won, they'd be known as the Remans, but Remus lost. Romulus won, so they're known as the Romans, and he killed his own brother. But this is fanciful story about the gods and the goddesses and the story of Troy and all that. The Hebrew story is a story of a group of slaves who couldn't take care of themselves and had no power to deliver themselves, completely helpless, and had to be delivered by their God. So it's a remarkable story in antiquity about a God who provides. The message of Exodus is this also: there's only one God. There's only one true God. Now, one of the reasons that it's important for us to explore the theology of Exodus is because the theology of Exodus is underneath, around the story of the Messiah. Jesus fully grasped the story of the Exodus, and he connected his messianic role to the theology of the Exodus. So, for example, the children of Israel spent how long in the wilderness? 40 years. Jesus begins his ministry, and one of the very first things he does is, how long does he stay in the wilderness? 40 days. John the Apostle will say this about Jesus in John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh, and we typically translate it, He dwelt among us. But the particular Greek word in John 1, John 1's written in Greek, the Greek word is the word for the tabernacle. It's a verb. And John says this about Jesus, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw His glory, the glory of the one and only. Calling to mind that when the tabernacle was dedicated, the glory of God descended upon the tabernacle so much so that Moses couldn't even enter it. And so John is capturing that imagery, and Jesus is going to embrace that imagery in His messianic role as the Word of God. And notice that you and I, when we refer to this book, we use the Greek title of this book because in the 3rd century BC, so many Jews spoke Greek. There were more Jews living outside of Palestine at that time, and it continued to be the case. And so the Old Testament was translated into Greek so that the people of God could read it. And the titles of the books changed. So in Greek, this book is not known as These Are the Names. This book is known as Exodus, which means the way out. And what is Jesus going to say in John 14? I am what? The Hodos in Greek. I am the way. So He's the way to the Father. And then Jesus makes His way the final week of His earthly life to Jerusalem. When? Of all times on the Jewish calendar. When does Jesus go to Jerusalem? For the Passover. Well, why did the Jews celebrate the Passover? Well, because of this story and the whole theology of the angel of death and the deliverance of Israel and the longing for God to redeem them again. And Jesus chooses to make His way to Jerusalem during that very season. And while all of these lambs are being sacrificed all over Jerusalem, Jesus on Friday offers Himself up as the Lamb of God. And when He does that, the veil in the temple is divided from top to bottom, exposing the Holy of Holies that actually was created in the book of Exodus, where the children of Israel now no longer needed to make these sacrifices. And then Jesus will actually take the Passover itself, a story from the Exodus, baptize it, connect it to His ministry, and you and I still participate in it to a degree every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Are y'all still with me? You can't really understand the depth of the messianic role and message of Jesus without knowing this story, the book of Exodus. So I would point you to Exodus and embrace the theology of it. Now, at the very heart of the Exodus story is the revelation of God Himself. There's no question about that. Exodus 3 is about the existence and the identity of God. Exodus 34 is about the essence and the character of God revealed through His glory. So in Exodus 3, Moses says this to God. First of all, when God says, Moses, I've chosen you, Moses says, who am I? I can't do this. But when he moves past that, he says, who are you? What is your name? And so at the very heart of this, God begins to reveal Himself. He's a holy God. He's going to require something of Israel. He's not an impersonal force. He's a personal God. He's going to give them ethical demands, the Ten Commandments. And God desires to reveal Himself. And we get to Exodus 34, and Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, I'm going to show you what I can of my glory, but you can't take it. And so when you study the revelation of God in the book of Exodus, you have to embrace both the revelation of God and the hiddenness of God, because there are limitations to His presence, because if He was fully present, we couldn't take it. You know, tomorrow is the solar eclipse, right? And our ophthalmologists have told us, don't look at it, haven't they? You can't look at the sun. You can't do it. Well, I mean, you can, but it'll burn your retina. So if you're gonna look at the solar eclipse, you gotta wear these. These, did y'all already get these? Okay, don't look without these, y'all. And by the way, those of you that are joining by internet, if you didn't get one of these for $9.99, we will send you personally autographed solar eclipse glasses. No, here's the thing. What they're telling us is you can't look at it because you can't take it. Well, guess what? God told Moses, you want me to show you my glory? I can't show you my glory. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll hide you in this cleft of the rock, and I'll just pass by and give you a glimpse because that's all you can take. And y'all remember what happened to Moses? When Moses was in the presence of God, all of a sudden what happened to his face? He didn't even know it. He just starts glowing with the very radiance of the glory of God because just because he'd been in the presence of God. And so there's a sense of hiddenness with God, but there's also the revelation of God. As a matter of fact, God's going to give him specific instructions. God's going to say, all right, the Ark of the Covenant, only the high priest can see it. As a matter of fact, when you move from one place to another, you wrap it up so nobody can see it. And you can't go in the Holy of Holies unless you're the high priest. I mean, God, there's a hiddenness about God. At the same time, there's a revelation of God. Well, how did God reveal himself? Who is God? Well, guess his answer. What's his answer to that? I am. Now, in Hebrew, to be honest with y'all, nobody really knows how to pronounce it. It's YHWH. And it means I am. Now, the full expression of it is, I am who I am. So here's the way it's put in English. If you have a copy of the English translation of the Bible, which most of you do, if you'll notice in my outline, I've put for you L-O-R-D in all caps. Y'all see that? Anytime L-O-R-D is in your Bible in all caps, that's Yahweh. That's Y-H-W-H. Yahweh's the best we can do to pronounce it, okay? Now, there were Jewish theologians through the centuries who were concerned that if you uttered that name, you would say it in vain. So here's what they did. They took the name Adonai in Hebrew, which means Lord, capital L, small O-R-D. And they took the vowels of Lord, capital L-O-R-D, and put those vowels in Y-H-W-H. And if you do that in English, that becomes Yehovah. So Yehovah was created to keep you from blaspheming or taking in vain the actual name of God. Does that make sense? It was to protect people so that you could actually talk about God, but you would do it in a way that would keep you free from sinning or blaspheming, if you will. Yahweh would be how we would put it in English. And so the point is, here's the existence of God, the identity of God. God is not an impersonal force. That's who Americans have. Americans' view of the world is, it is what it is. That's how most Americans view the world. Something happens and you just say, well, it is what it is. Moses asked God, what's your name? And God didn't say, it is what it is. He said, I am who I am, is what he said. And so he's the eternal subject, if you will. Now, remember, Jesus is going to get in trouble because of this right here, isn't he? Jesus is going to get in trouble when he tells the Pharisees in John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And man, they just tore their clothes because they heard right there in their minds blasphemy. He'll say it 7 times in the book of John. I am this, I am that. Calling to mind this revelation of God. And so what does I am, who I am mean? Well, that's a great question. Let me just say a couple things about it quickly. The God of the Bible simply is. That's what that means. I am declares so much about God. Volumes have been written on this name of God. He's eternal. When he says I am, that means he has no beginning, he has no end. You can say it like this: God is in time, God's beyond time, God's always on time. Some theologians, when they talk about God, they use the phrase immensitas dei. That means he's unlimited by space. That's what immensitas means. Sometimes theologians will say in Latin, he is sine mensura. He's without measure. Who could measure God? He's transcendent. He's above and beyond all. He's immanent. He's eternally present. In fact, I would tell y'all that as much as I've studied and as long as I've spent contemplating, there's no way to fully express everything that's meant by I am. Let me just put it to you like this. I would say he is eternally present. He is eternally active. He's eternally sustaining. He's eternally causative. He's eternally creative. He's eternally relational. He's eternally powerful. He's eternally eternal. That's what I believe is revealed when God reveals himself. So today, as we start the journey, if need be, I would just like to encourage me and you both to expand our view of God. I don't know what your view of God is, but I would say if you're like me, it's not big enough. Whatever you think and however you think, what I would say, if you were to tell me everything you know about God and how big you think God is, whenever you finish, I'm gonna say the same thing every time. Well, he's bigger than that. And you keep going, and I'm gonna say, yeah, and he's actually bigger than that because he is beyond us. Aren't we glad that we can't fully explore the depths of who he is? He's greater and grander than you could ever comprehend. And he revealed himself through his glory. That's why I love Exodus 34. Go back and look at Exodus 34 later today, this week. Who is he? Well, let me tell you, do you know what he's like? Well, he's compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He abounds in love. He abounds in faithfulness. He loves deeply and lastingly. He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He's righteous and just. In other words, somehow God has a perfect balance of grace and truth, a perfect balance of grace and justice. And you and I are supposed to be reflecting the glory of God. That means all those characteristics are supposed to be reflected in my life. I'm supposed to be compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love and abounding in faithfulness and loving deeply and forgiving people and righteous. All of those would be true of me because that's who our God is. He is our sustainer. He's our creator. He delivered Israel and he has delivered us. Praise his name. Let's pray together. Father, today we are grateful for these truths about you. Thank you for revealing yourself as you have so powerfully, so personally, and so unforgettably in this story and in our story. I pray, Lord, that you'll draw us close to you in our journey together. In Jesus' name, amen.